So tonight I'll ask you first of all to turn with me to the book of Isaiah in the 40th chapter. I have two fallback, actually three fallback subjects when I can't settle on something. One is I'll do what Brother Vince did a couple of weeks ago. I'll pick a psalm and I'll study one of the psalms. And then sometimes I'll look at a brief biography of how the Lord dealt with individuals. But a third fallback position for me is to look at one of the attributes of God. And tonight we do want to look at one of the attributes of God. And I ask you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40, because the attribute that we're going to be looking at is different than what we're going to read about here. When I look overall at the attributes of God, there are some of them that when I study them, my immediate impression is awe and wonder, that this is who God is. And then if I study them further and I go deeper into the subject, I find that I've gone from the mind attempting to grasp how great He is to my heart being stirred because He is so great. But then there are other attributes of God where immediately when you begin to study them, your heart is moved. And that latter attribute, set of attributes, I think, is tonight what will be our study. But the first of those we'll look at briefly in Isaiah chapter 40. And what happens here, the context is this. The children of Israel have been wayward, so wayward that they violated the very first or second commandment of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven image, any likeness of anything in the sky above and the sea beneath, anything that has any appearance, because you cannot depict me. You cannot do it. But the nations around them did. And they would call upon their gods, and maybe they saw from time to time that things seemed to go their way, and they attributed it to their gods. I don't know what the allurement was. But the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, would say, I want to paint for you a picture of contrast. You have these idols. Now I'm going to tell you who I am. And so He's going to lay out one of the attributes of Himself, which is His immensity. And when you look at these words, what you'll find out is that you have to just be awestruck, really, when you look at them in sincerity. So in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance." Now those words are words that are intended to condescend to our understanding. God is not limited in any sense, but what He's telling us is that the things that you seem to be immeasurable are light things to me. And they're not a problem for me. Then verse 13, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor hath taught Him? With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of judgment and taught Him knowledge and showed to Him the way of understanding?" The answer to those questions is no one, because He didn't need it. And then He goes on to say, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, counted as the small dust in the balance. Behold, He taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted to Him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will you liken God? What likeness will you compare unto Him?" So, this is one instance in our Bible among many where the Lord presents Himself in such a way that our minds immediately go to a sense of wonder of how great He really is. I put various of His attributes into this category. His omnipotence is one. His omniscience is another. We can study God's omnipotence, and again, we'll have to dig real deep, and we'll have to go to passages that speak how it relates to us before our hearts are moved. But our minds will immediately be affected by this. Same thing with both of these attributes, omnipotence and omniscience. But there are other attributes of His, as I said, that will immediately begin to impact our heart. It is not that we will be unthinking. We will think about that attribute, but immediately it connects with us because we know that that attribute of His has been exercised for our good and for His glory. I put love as an attribute of His that falls into that category. I put grace there. I put His goodness, all three distinct parts of who He is. Another attribute, and this is the one that we'll major on tonight, is God's mercy. The attribute of the mercy of God. There are attributes that would cause the hymn writer to pen these words, and for some reason, this stuck in my mind. The phrase is this, "O tell of His might, O sing of His grace." You can tell about some of these attributes and your heart be unmoved, but when you start thinking about others, you have to break out into song. And I think mercy is one of those attributes that would cause the heart to be so stirred that they would break out into song. One of the reasons why mercy fits into this latter category, in my mind at least, is because of the nature of mercy. What is it that makes it distinct from the other attributes? And this is something that we need to get straight in our minds, or try to. Sometimes the attributes of God, they blur. They seem to all come together. And when the Bible separates them so that we can get a better picture of individual attributes, then we should acknowledge it and we should go down that path from time to time. Mercy is one of those attributes where if you start looking at it in detail, one of the things that is consistent about it, the mercy of God is an attribute only necessary because there are objects in His creation that are miserable. And when I say miserable, I don't mean detestable. We use the word miserable today with, you're just a miserable creature. Like, you're just a detestable person. I have no need to spend any time with you. You're so miserable. No, the word here carries with the idea of an object in His creation capable of understanding, feeling, knowing that for some reason they have gotten into a point where their being has as its defining characteristic misery. Something has caused misery. Well, this is where God's mercy comes into play, and there is, by definition, no such thing as mercy without misery. You see, there's no such thing. The mercy of God hinges upon the fact that in His creation, there will be a need for those in His creation who are experiencing misery to be relieved of that misery. And therefore, He will be merciful. He will have mercy. Those who have gone through personal experiences or have others that they know and love have gone through personal experiences that create suffering, that would be a case of a person who is in misery and they need relief. The Bible describes all men in this state. The word is not necessarily given to us in those precise words that all men are miserable. But if you look at the state of fallen man, you will understand that their life is constantly impacted by misery. And therefore, mercy finds an opportunity to come to the fore and be of help to those that are in that case. There is a relationship between love, another attribute of God, and mercy. Let me see if I can explain it. It seems as if mercy, that is essential to the nature of God, that is, that it is part of His essence, is exercised because God loves. Two distinct things, But mercy he exercises because of another attribute of his that he is capable of and does love. Love causes, is the spring, if you will, for mercy. The love of God motivates the exercise of his mercy toward those who need it. Now, you're not a stranger to the word mercy, but I'm bringing out a relationship between love of God and mercy, and you find it very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul, now a saint for some time, having had his eyes opened about who God is and his own state as in at enmity with God before the Lord converted him, and a sinner, a deep-dyed sinner, and therefore in a state of misery, though he did not know it before. He knew it after the Lord quickened him, and then he realized when the Lord brought him to a saving knowledge of his Son, that he did it because he loved him. And the outworking of that love was to show Paul mercy. So in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Do you see the connection? I hope that you do. I'm trying to make it. And that is, his mercy is exercised because of his great love. There is a relationship between those two great attributes. In other words, for his great love, or because of his great love, he is therefore rich in mercy. Here's another thing to think about when you think about mercy. Again, the fundamental assumption about this attribute of God being exercised is that those who are the recipients of mercy are in a miserable state because of their sin or something in their surroundings. There are creatures in God's universe who will never know mercy. I'm not talking about those who are in a miserable state that will never know mercy. I'm talking about there are creatures in God's universe who have never known misery and therefore never needed mercy. And I think about what we refer to as the unfallen angels. They have never sinned. And to our knowledge, they will never sin. They are not in misery. They never will be in misery. So they will never know mercy, you see. It requires misery in order for one to know mercy, the mercy of God. What are the properties of mercy? Number one, mercy is natural and essential to God. When I say essential, I do not mean that he's compelled to be merciful. I'm saying that it's part of his essence. That is who he is. He never has been unmerciful. He's always been merciful. Mercy has been part of who he is forever. As a matter of fact, if you could ever trace out in your Bible that there was any time mentioned that he was not merciful and he became merciful, he could not be God, because God is immutable. He does not change. So think about that for a moment. For the untold eons in eternity past, when man had never been created, the angels had never been created, it's just the triune God. Still, there's mercy. And we'll see more about that in just a moment. It is essential to him, not because he's compelled to be merciful, but because that's who he is. It's natural to him. It's part of who he is. And listen to him tell us that this is part of who he is. Turn with me to Exodus 34. Exodus 34 and verse 5. Moses has said, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord does proceed to show him his glory. And the way he does it, it's more than what Moses could see. It's what Moses needed to hear. The glory of God is more than the thunderstorm. The glory of God is more than the hurricane. The glory of God is more than the flood. The glory of God is manifest in many ways, but the primary way that His glory is manifested is by virtue of who He is. And so He's going to tell Moses, I'm going to show you my glory. Listen, and I'll show it to you. Ponder this for the rest of your days. Exodus 34 and verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. And here's the first attribute, merciful. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. If you want another passage, this is one of many. But Psalm 116 and verse 5. Psalm 116 and verse 5. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God became merciful. That's not the way it reads, and it's not the truth. Our God is merciful. That's essentially who He is. That is His nature, to be merciful. There's a detail in the understanding of the mercy of God that can be useful. And this is a technicality that I think is helpful when you delve into the details of the mercy of God. We know something about exercising mercy. Not long after you've been living, if you're close to anyone and you find out that they're going through troubles, then somehow we enter into that. And if it's within our power, we will try to help relieve their misery because of their troubles. What you're doing then is you're exercising mercy. But when you think about that experience that we have, what you will realize is that when you find someone in that state, your mind becomes troubled. You get out of a state of calmness and ease to a state of dis-ease. Your mind becomes perturbed, but you're still going to reach out in mercy to the suffering one. That is different than how God is able to be merciful. In other words, He is never perturbed in the sense that He has any dis-ease in His mind when He's going to show mercy. He's never been through the experience that causes the one to have the misery, but yet He is still capable of being merciful because He is attentive to their misery. God's mercy is different than our mercy. Our mercy is often motivated by our own suffering and how we relate to the others that suffer. God Himself is merciful, and really merciful, and genuinely merciful, but He is not experientially miserable. They say there's a Latin word, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce it, that means one can have another's misery at heart, but not have a miserable heart. And this would apply to God. Mercy is an attribute that is communicable. It is imitable. In other words, there are attributes of God that are not communicable, that we will never be able to imitate. He is omnipotent. We will never be omnipotent. He is omniscient. We will never be omniscient. But He is merciful. And we are to be merciful because that is a communicable attribute of His that can be imitated by His saints. And the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6 and the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, But in Luke 6:36, here the statement of our Savior is, "Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." Mercy then is a communicable attribute of God. Mercy is not always exercised by God on all who are in misery. There are those who are in a state of misery because of their sin. They will die in a state of misery. He will have done nothing to relieve that misery. Not one thing. But can we question God's integrity? We don't have that right. We are clay. He is the potter. We are His subjects. He is the sovereign. He can do what He wants to do. And in the exercising of mercy, He can withhold it or He can give it. And it's shaped solely by His own will. So turn with me to Romans chapter 9. One of the clearest passages in our Bible that speaks to this truth. Romans chapter 9, verse 13. "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith, unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose, have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." But he didn't, as far as we know, show Pharaoh any mercy. But what does it come back to? It comes back to the fact of verse 17, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth." The exercise of God's mercy is not universal. He is kind. He is good. Even the unjust have the rain fall upon them. But in terms of the mercy of God that Paul talked about, that was at the core of him saving him from his miserable, sinful state, God does not bestow mercy on all men in that sense. If you believe that, then let's call you who you are. You are a universalist. You believe that everyone's going to be saved. And you're going to have to just fall all over a lot of scripture to take that position. So we come back to this, that God is merciful, but it is a mercy that's extended in the saving sense based on His own will. It is not what we do that motivates God to be merciful. It is not what we don't do that motivates God to be merciful. It is not our works of righteousness that are the driving force for Him to be merciful to us. Nor is it our woeful, sinful condition that is the driving force for Him to show us mercy. It is because He wants to show us mercy. That's where we come back to. So in Titus chapter 3, listen to where Paul explicitly states that righteousnesses are not the basis for God's mercy. Verse 3 of Titus chapter 3, "For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, and there's the qualifying phrase, but according to His mercy. There is a transitional word used there that tells us there's a contrast. In other words, He's telling us that it was not our righteousness that drove Him to show us mercy, but because He desired to show us mercy. According to His mercy, He saved us. Yea, the mercy of God is cited in the reason why Christ came. He came to give salvation to His people by the remission of their sins. And in verse 78 of Luke chapter 1, we're told that was through the tender mercy of our God. Now, the mercy of God, considering other aspects of what it is eternal. The mercy of God is who He is, and therefore there's never been a time when He was not merciful. You say, well, there were no objects of mercy. Why did He have the attribute? Well, this gets into the matter of an eternal covenant. We're told that there's the blood of the everlasting covenant. It's implied in the Scripture that what Christ did on Calvary was not an afterthought with God. It had been planned from eternity past. Which means that in eternity past, He already knew that man would become miserable. And they would need mercy. And He already had mercy in His nature that He could exercise. In Psalm 25 and verse 6, then we're looking at the eternality of this attribute. Psalm 25 and verse 6. Remember, O Lord, Thy tender mercies and Thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. I don't think the psalmist is simply saying, Lord, I'm an aged man now, and I look back over my life, and You've been merciful to me all of my life. I think he's given an insight into the nature of God and the fact that God's mercies have always existed. They've been ever of ancient times. Go back as far as you want to, and God has always been a God of mercy. When we look at this closer, very quickly, we know that all three persons of the Trinity are merciful. Now, would you expect any different? There's no such thing as a Trinity if one of them has attributes that the other one doesn't have. By definition, the word Trinity means a triunity. Essentially, they are the same. Do they all do the same thing? No. The Father did not die for you. The Son died for you. They are distinct. They are different. But all three of them are essentially the same. And therefore we'll read in 1 Peter chapter 1, the God, our Father, the God of mercies. Speaking of the Father. You will speak of the Son, where it says in Jude, the 21st verse, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you will see it in action with the Spirit. Here he is recognizing our need, our miserable state, where we're not where we want to be, where we need to be. And so what does he do? The Spirit helpeth our infirmities. By definition, that's an act of mercy. Well, finally tonight, mercy is ours to experience and to sing about. And my friends, if it ever dawns on you the realities of mercy, you'll sing. You'll have no problem singing. Even if you don't have a good voice, you'll sing. But there's no mercy that you and I have ever experienced that did not come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a single mercy. It all comes back to Him. This is a familiar passage, a familiar event. The Lord had a lesson to teach. He had a lesson to teach people who thought they were better than others. more righteous than others. And so he told the story about two men. And you remember, it's the story about the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee is content with himself. He's so very thankful that he's not like this wretched publican that's beside him. There are Pharisees everywhere. But the publican knew his state before God. And it was a state of misery. The publican is put as a contrast not to identify how we should not be, but to identify how we should be. And to help us realize that there's only one remedy for the misery caused by sin. And so he would not as much as lift up his eyes. He smote upon his breast. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm in need. I'm a miserable human being because of my sin. And you know, because you've heard it enough, that that word merciful is found elsewhere in the New Testament. It points us back to the Old Testament. They are in the temple when he cries out those words. And when he goes to the temple, he is aware that there are places that he'll never be able to go. But he knows within those places there is one central place, the Holy of Holies. And there's the Ark of the Covenant. And that Ark of the Covenant has within it, among other things, Aaron's rod that budded. It had a copy of the law. Now, friends, there is no such thing as sin. There's no such thing as misery apart from some form of the law. And the Israelite had the law in all of its specifics. And you know what it did for them, those who had eyes to see? It made sin exceeding sinful. And this person knew he was a sinner. He wasn't looking at anyone else. The Pharisee was looking at someone else. This man was looking at himself in his own heart. He says, I'm miserable. In that mercy seat, the law. But to depict the grace of God, there's a covering over that. The lid of the mercy seat. And to depict the grace of God, that lid is made of perfect gold. It depicts the person of the Christ. But there's more than that. With regularity, the high priest would come and sprinkle blood. And it's as if when God looked down upon his broken law, for those who knew something about the benefits of that mercy seat, they would realize he's seeing that broken law, but through the shed blood of an innocent sacrifice. That innocent sacrifice had been the one who the priest had leaned upon. And it put all of not only his sins, but the sins of the people in form and figure on that creature. And then his blood was shed. That pictured the Lord Jesus. The desire of this man's heart to know a relief from his misery was satisfied by knowing that there's a mercy seat. Another term in our Bible that is a part of the Christian's lexicon is the word propitiation. Who is our propitiation? Who has satisfied God on our behalf? Who is our mercy seat? Herein is love. John said, not that we loved God, but that he loved us And he sent his son to be the mercy seat. We have never, and we will never, know any relief from our misery because of sin apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't it make your heart want to sing? Tell of his might. Sing of his grace. Sing of his mercy. The mercy of God.